The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our study has brought us to Ephesians chapter 5 and the verses that we'd like to study together today, to consider together today, are verses 18 through 21. So just a little portion of Scripture relative to what we have been looking at a time. One that you're undoubtedly familiar with, but one that I wanted to spend an entire message on. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now we're going to pause there, make just a few remarks about this first verse, verse 18, before continuing into the ultimate thoughts that we'd like to share with you today. Paul says here, to be not drunk with wine. Earlier in this lesson, we've had several different negative characteristics or negative behaviors contrasted with things that are righteous and holy and wholesome. And so Paul says here, he lists another negative thing to do, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, later, in just a moment, as we'll consider for the bulk of the time that we have today, he'll give you something that is equally altering to your mood and your perception of your day that doesn't require any sin, doesn't require any drunkenness. But first, he paints for us in a very negative light something that we should not do before giving us something that we should do. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Paul doesn't necessarily say here never to drink any wine, but be not drunk with wine. What does it mean to be drunk with wine? Well, he goes on to explain it, and this is not very complex. You can figure this out. I think a child could figure this out. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. So you might say, well, Brother Ben, I know that Jesus turned water to wine at a wedding, and he did. He didn't turn it to grape juice. I got into a rather lengthy debate with a Christian lobbyist one time via email who runs a very powerful lobbying group in Montgomery because they were on a crusade, as it were, against a home brewery bill in the state of Alabama. And I said, I really think if this is the biggest thing we have to fight, I don't know, we may be misusing and misplacing the funding and the resources and the voice here. And he said, well, you know, it's just sinful to have anything at all to drink. And I said, well, then why did Jesus turn water to wine? And he said, well, Jesus didn't turn water to wine. He turned it into to unfermented grape juice. I said, well, it doesn't say unfermented grape juice. It says wine. And if you look it up in English, or if you look it up in Greek, or if you look it up in a Latin translation of the Greek, it's going to say wine every time, because Jesus, that's the miracle, to not only turn it to another substance, but to bypass the complete process of fermentation. He caused all of that to happen just in an instant. It's a miracle. That's the miracle of it. So if Jesus turned water to wine, and if the Apostle Paul told Timothy, you remember, to drink ye no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, then it can't be sinful to have or to use alcohol in a reasonable sense. We use it twice a year here at Flint River in a reasonable sense. It's when we have communion. That's a reasonable usage for communion. Some folks are so against alcohol in our present day that they go to an extreme that they use grape juice in communion. And that takes away so much of the power of the emblem of wine in communion, because what does wine contain that grape juice does not? It contains alcohol. Well, what do you do with a cotton swab and alcohol before you give yourself a shot? Well, you rub yourself down. Why do you do that with alcohol? Because alcohol purifies. So there's a purifying agent in wine, and it's the alcohol. So wine in and of itself is not a devil in a bottle. It's not an evil. It's just a thing. Well, Paul defines for us what it is to take it to the level of sin, and he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, excessive drinking. If you drink to the point where it alters your state of perception, then Paul would call that drunkenness, and that's an extreme. If you have a glass of wine with a steak, there's nothing sinful about that. If I'll take it to the extreme that, or to the length that the Lord Christ took it. If you have a glass of wine at a wedding celebration, you think about it, that's not even medicinal usage, that's celebratory usage. And the Lord turned water to wine at a wedding celebration. So it's not sinful in and of itself. What is sinful is the excess. Now, he says wine, but it doesn't opt out any other alcoholic beverage or any other substance that can alter your state of perception. If a person abuses prescription drugs or antidepressants or beer or strong liquor, any drink or any substance that causes your state of perception to be altered, that's where sin comes in. Maybe it's a person who smokes marijuana, whatever it is. Now, we're supposed to be law abiders, and if it's illegal, we don't need to do it at all because we need to obey the laws of land because the powers that be are ordained of God. But if it's legal, like wine is legal in our day, where the sin comes in is when we take it to the excess or to the extreme. Okay, Ecclesiastes says that wine makes the heart merry. Wine makes the heart merry. We're going to look at something in a minute that you can alter your state of perception all you want with. You can indulge in it, and it will make your heart merry, but there's no sin involved. There's not a bit of sin involved. But wine has a way of making your heart merry, doesn't it? Have you ever had a glass of wine after a stressful day at work? You come home, you sit down, and you have just a glass of wine, and you think, oh, that's a whole lot off my shoulders. This is why, by the way, that Solomon wrote in Proverbs that princes or people in authority should not have wine. Why? What if their counsel is called on in a moment's notice and their advice is needed? They should avoid the drinking of wine. Solomon also talked about how it's good for someone who's nigh unto death, who's full of sorrows. Why? Because it can relieve the sorrows. It can numb the sting. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that wine makes the heart merry. But he also warned in Proverbs 20 and verse 1 that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. In other words, the excess, the excessive usage of alcohol is foolish. Because wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging like a fire, it spreads. Wine tricks you. It may make you think that you're able to do things that you can't do. Maybe drive in a way that you can't drive. Maybe stand up to somebody that you probably shouldn't be talking in a certain way too. You know, you feel 10 foot tall and bulletproof. It's kind of the way people feel when they indulge in something like that. Invincible, perhaps. It also mocks you in that it changes your judgment in a very questionable way. You may spend money in a way that you wouldn't. You may think things that you wouldn't. You lose the ability to abstain and to mortify the lust of your flesh. So Solomon, though he does give us some reasonable usages, he also warns us that you could be playing with fire. I have a rule of thumb that if you have a nature that is prone or given to any sort of addiction, then you need to avoid the use of alcohol altogether except at communion. And if you're a recovering alcoholic, you might even consider very carefully approaching communion table in a certain way. You might want to be very cautious about how much communion wine that you partake of at communion if you're a recovering alcoholic. I'm just being very plain, but it's something that we need to be serious about. Why? Because it's a mocker. What is a mocker? It's someone that tricks you into doing something that makes you look foolish. We don't think about it as you have a sip of wine or sit down with friends and have a drink with them over, I don't know, Christmas, eggnog. Brother Ben doesn't drink eggnog, but whatever. I'm trying to think of a hypothetical. You don't think about it, but you could be doing something that causes you to look very foolish. How many times have you ever heard this? You know, I tell you, I'm just so glad I had all that alcohol to drink last night. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have made these stupid decisions had it not been for the alcohol. I'm just glad I drank up. I mean, really. Okay, so I don't need to labor the point. It's a mocker and strong drink is raging. Paul says that we're called to live a higher life. So be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but rather be ye filled with the Spirit. So Paul contrasts being filled with wine with being filled with the Spirit. Now, if you are filled with wine, you have an altered state of perception, correct? If you are filled with wine, if you have drunk a lot of wine, you have an altered state of perception. If you are filled with the Spirit, you have an altered state of perception. You experience peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. It is a blissful experience. What is the first hymn that we sang this morning? Oh, bliss of the purified, bliss of the free. What is bliss? Well, it's a divine, joyous experience. That sounds like an altered state of perception around this morbid, negative, pessimistic America that we live in, doesn't it? It's an altered state of perception, but it's not one through wine or pills or smoking something, it's an altered state of perception through the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? This is in the lesson for a reason. Paul is contrasting being filled with the Holy Ghost and being filled with wine. One is negative, one is positive. Both have a way of changing your perception of things. So, question is there a way then to be full of merriment? Wine makes the heart merry, right? Wine makes the heart merry. Is there a way to be full of merriment in a good and wholesome way? Yes. Now let's look at the following scriptures. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I have a twofold message that I'd like to share with you on the subject of singing. Singing can do, through the Holy Spirit, for you and your mood, your perception, your heart in the midst of trials, in the midst of discouragement. Singing can do the same thing for you that that wine does for someone who alters their state of perception through the abuse of alcohol. It can do the exact same thing. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't sing and drive? No. It doesn't make your coordination lessen. It doesn't make you stagger around. It doesn't slur your speech. But it is a, I'm not going to call it a high, but it is an altered state of perception full of joy and bliss. You are filled with what? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Notice the King James translators put that Spirit with a capital S. They didn't just mean some nostalgic or sentimental attitude when they said Spirit. They mean the Holy Spirit of God. Are you going through difficult times in your life? I'm going to tell you to break out your hymn book. If you don't have one, I'll give you one and sing praises to God. Some of the most trying times in my life, and especially my ministry, I have found strength to continue because I opened a hymnal, sat out on my back porch, put a toddler on my lap, because there's always one of those in the Winslet household, and sang. Neighbors think, this guy's crazy. What is he doing? I didn't sing loud enough for anybody to hear me. But you open up the book and you sing, and it changes the way that you feel. It alters your state of perception of your trials. Think about it. Where did Paul and his companion, his yoke fellow in the ministry, find strength at midnight in a jail cell when they were shackled in confinement for preaching the gospel? They found the strength through praying and through singing. Their songs could be heard throughout all of the jail, and at midnight, God busts them out of that jail cell and converts the jailer in the process. It was the strength that they gathered through singing that enabled them to be able to stand through that trial. I'm going to ask you, do you sing? Now, some of us don't feel comfortable singing in front of a big group, right? I'm not standing up and volunteering for any solos. You know, it's not my thing. Now, I can lead singing and I can sing in tune, but I don't really have a voice to do that. Some people do, some people don't. I don't have a voice to do that. I can sing in tune with everybody else. I can blend in a group, but I don't have a soloist voice. Some of you enjoy singing. Some of you probably think, you know what? I could go without any singing and it really wouldn't bother me at all. I don't really care to go and sing in front of people. But I'm going to tell you that it's something that you're missing out on if you're not utilizing this resource that God has given us of singing. There's something supernatural about it. It's something special about it. I'm convinced it's a gift that God himself gave because it's something that he has utilized from the beginning of the worship experience unto our very present day. You ever think about it? All the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, God has utilized singing among his worshipers. There's something special about it. Didn't have any intention on going into this, but even the way that music is broken down, even the way music is broken down reflects the principles of the Bible. 12 major scales, right? 7 notes, and then you start back over on the 8th with an octave. Well, you've got 7 days and start back over on the 8th with the next week. You have 12 chords, 12 scales, 12 major. Okay, and then how many apostles do you have? How many tribes of Israel do you have? And certain ones go together to make chords, and some of them clash. It's amazing how music seems to be designed by the Creator. Boggles my mind, and it has boggled my mind for years. Think about the numbers, just the breakdown of numbers in music that reflects biblical principle. It's amazing. It's amazing. God has a hand in music. He's received it. He receives it in heaven. He's received it in the Old Testament. He receives it in the New Testament. So it's something that's pleasing to God that he has invented in the world for you and I to find fulfillment and joy in him. It's a gift from God to you to enjoy His fellowship, His presence. So the two things that I want to look at. Number one, as we consider singing from Ephesians chapter 5, number one, it is a personal act of worship. We're going to talk about it in a personal sense and in a collective sense. Number one, it's a personal act of worship. Notice verse 20. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Making melody where to the Lord? In your heart. Well, I'm doing it with my vocal cords, right? Absolutely. You're singing with your vocal cords, but the root of your song is your heart. You're singing from the heart to the Lord. Now, we speak to ourselves, and we'll talk about this in the next point. We speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's to be a sermon preached in the singing that we do. There are to be words with weight and gravity. However, it is first an exercise of worship from the heart to God Himself. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but we sing to the Lord. Notice the language. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but we sing and we make melody in our heart to the Lord. The singing that we do at Flint River, the singing that you should do at home, is to the Lord. Not to one another, not to an audience. Now, I'm a musician and I play for a lot of audiences in a lot of different places. Some of them have a good time, some of them don't. But the audience for the singing that you ought to do of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the singing is to the Lord. You say, Brother Ben, I don't sing in tune. Good thing it's not a requirement. Did he say anything about singing in tune? He didn't say anything about singing in tune. You say, Brother Ben, I don't have a very good voice. I'm a male and I have a screechy voice. I'm not saying anybody here does, but Brother Ben, I just don't feel like I sing good. What? He didn't ask if you sing good. Say, Brother Ben, I sing really low and I can't sing anything up high. Well, that's irrelevant. Doesn't matter if you sing the same pitch, an off pitch, sing out of tune. Doesn't really matter. Now, I'm thankful here. I'm thankful at Flint River because, believe it or not, you guys really sing well together. And your voices blend so beautifully. It's wonderful for me to hear. We're blessed here with several men who are able and willing to lead singing. Brother Curtis, Brother Ralph, Brother Matthew, Brother Hewlin, Brother Jake, I believe can lead. Brother Carl has led some. Brother Bill has led some. Ethan, we've got a lot of people here who can lead singing, and that's a great blessing. You know, I've been to churches where they didn't even have a single man who was able to actually lead the singing, and it makes things difficult. So of all places for you to sing, this is an easy one. It's an easy place to sing at Flint River. The building has good acoustics because we had the ceiling sheetrocked in 2008. I'm so thankful we did that. Singing immediately got more full and rich and loud when we did that. Why? Because it echoes and it keeps it on your head. But it's an easy place to sing. We've really got no excuse not to be singing to the Lord. And I believe that you do, and I'm thankful for the way that you do. It's a great blessing. We sing, we speak to ourselves and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. But notice verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing, we are to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing when we sing? We are giving thanks. Now, here's a question. Sometimes people ask, say, I'm so thankful to God. He's done so much for me. He's changed my life. He's repaired damage in my past. He's repaired my home. He's fixed so much about this sinner that is me. I just wish there was some way that I could tell him thank you. I wish there was something I could do to show my thanks for him. And so people will sit down and they will conjure up all these magnificent plans. Have you ever thought about how simple it really is to show God your thanks? Just sit down, open the hymnal, and sing. You say, well, that doesn't sound very impressive to the Lord. You'd be surprised how this is a sweet-smelling savor before your God. God is pleased when you sing to Him. Now, it's a wonderful thing to build an orphanage or a hospital or a mission or a shelter or whatever else you want to build in the name of being kind and having goodwill to men because you love the Lord. And pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So, yeah, we should be doing a lot of things out in the world. But the ultimate way to say thank you to God is to open this book and to sing to Him, to sing to Him. What is it that a mother does to comfort her child? She sings to Him. What is it that a lot of you men did to win over your wife? I'm sure you sang to her. Anybody do that? My grandfather used to sit outside my grandmother's window with his guitar and sing old country tunes. Isn't that lame? Isn't that just lame? Not so much, I guess. That's how he won her over. The Lord loves it when we sing to Him. Now, look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I want to share with you a little portion of Scripture here and give you another way of explaining it. Hebrews, chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 10. However, the verse that we want to look at is verse 15. So let's look at about five verses. We have an altar. What altar is that? Well, it's one whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now, Paul says here in Hebrews 13:10 that we have an altar. What is an altar? An altar is a place of worship and offering. What did they do when they would offer an animal to the Lord? They would slay it upon the altar and they would present it to the Lord. Now, they had a heave offering and a wave offering and a burnt offering, and they took the blood and they would apply it to everything in the temple. They had all kinds of ways of distributing these offerings, but they would put it on this altar. They would slay it and they would put it on the altar. An altar is a place where worship was offered in the Old Testament, where sacrifice was offered in the Old Testament. And Paul says, we have an altar which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacles. So that means that we've got a blessing in the first century church that people who only served God according to the Old Testament law had no right to eat at. That would make some folks mad today who want to add the Old Testament law back on to the New Testament worship, wouldn't it? That'd be kind of irritating to them. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. He says if a person's serving the tabernacle, they don't have a right to eat at this New Testament altar that we partake of. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. And Paul is building an allegory here. He says that these people would take these bodies outside of the camp to dispose of them for these burnt offerings. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. In the same way that these animals were taken outside of the camp of Israel and disposed of, so did the Lord Jesus suffer outside of the gate, outside of the camp, on a place called Golgotha or Calvary. He suffered that he might sanctify his people with his own blood. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp. That means, now he's talking to Old Testament Jews who were leaving Christianity for Judaism. He says, let us therefore go out of the camp, leave Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem. Let us get out of old covenant worship and bear his reproach outside of the camp with him. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That sets up verse 15. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In other words, we don't have a physical place that we call Jerusalem in our present day that we go to and our life revolves around. We've got a different altar and we suffer the reproach of Christ outside of the gate, outside of the walls of Old Covenant Israel. That's the word picture. Verse 15, By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We started in verse 10. We have an altar. What do you do on an altar? Well, you offer a sacrifice. So what is the sacrifice that we offer in our day? Well, it's not an animal, it's not turtle doves, it's not a bull, it's not a lamb, but the sacrifice that we offer upon this altar that we have is the sacrifice of praise. Now, what is the praise? It is the fruit of our lips. So that means it is something that we say, but specifically the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Now, notice the correlation between the sacrifice of praise on the altar that we have a right to enter into, to enjoy, to partake of, to offer sacrifices on. Notice the correlation between the sacrifice of praise upon that altar, the fruit of our lips, and the giving of thanks. Okay, what is it that we need to be singing here at Flint River? We need to be singing the giving of thanks. Now, we're very particular as Primitive Baptists about what type of music we want to sing in public worship. Amen? Crickets are chirping, brethren. Are we particular here or not? Because I thought we were. Hey, thank you. I appreciate it. Yeah, we're particular here about what type of music we want to sing. I often say it, if you can't pray it to God, you shouldn't praise it to God. If you can't pray it in a clear conscience, you shouldn't sing it. And some of the things that folks sing today are wonderful and lovely. Some of the contemporary Christian music has wonderful, lovely lyrics. There are some songs that I enjoy singing, and some songs bring chills to my skin and goosebumps when I listen to it because the lesson is sound. It's not just about singing something old. We've got music in this that come from Gregorian chants and some music old, new enough to have a copyright. So it's not necessarily about being old. It's about being sound. A lot of the music that they have out in the world today, I cannot in good conscience sing. And so when it comes on the radio, if I'm listening to Christian music and it comes on the radio, if I can skip the track, if it's a CD, I just skip the track. But if it's Pandora, I can hit thumbs down and it disappears and I never hear it again. If I'm in my car, I change the station or I turn it down because it's just not suitable to be sung. If I can't pray it to God, I shouldn't be singing it to God because we're singing to God and we want to sing to Him truth. The sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. Notice a correlation in Ephesians 5. We sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we sing unto God and we give thanks. Let me give you a good psalm that shares this same exact thought. Psalm 100, it's the psalm from which the hymn that we sang as an opening hymn is derived. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. In the hymn that we sang, the hymn writer wrote it this way, all people on earth who dwell. All people on earth. He means all types of people. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. When the psalmist writes this, he has reference not just to Jews, but to all people in the world. Why? Because God has given us, first of all, His children out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, eternal spiritual blessings, but He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Every single continent in this world receives daily blessings from Almighty God. For rain, for nourishment, for food. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Now, what do you think about that? Come before His presence with singing. This ought to prompt you to want to sing out to the Lord even more. And it's not a goad to you as if people don't sing here, because I tell you, I love to sing with Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it lovely when, and I can tell you, we can have 25 people here instead of the usual 50, and it still sounds like 50 people in this room because you folks love to sing out, and I love to sing with you. So it's not like we're not doing it, but think about it. If you have trouble doing it, you say, I just wish I was in the presence of God. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. When you sing to God, you are entering into His presence. We used to have singings at Ebenezer once a month. We were a little overboard because that church had for so long been an every other Sunday church. And so we were adding more services. Okay, let's add another annual meeting. And let's start annual meeting on Friday instead of Saturday morning. And okay, let's have fifth Sunday meetings. And let's have visiting preachers every fifth Sunday. We were enjoying the growth out of the stagnant every other Sunday type of church into really delving into discipleship under leadership from a pastor. It was incredible. And so somebody said, you know, we need a singing in this area. So we said, well, let's just have one every month. That's a little overboard because after about a year and a half, it got to where there were about 10 of us every time that we had one. But there for a while, we had some lovely singings, and it was wonderful. We would come together, and there were times when we would sing that it would feel as if Christ Himself were right beside you. Have you ever had that experience as you sing? He's right there, and it's like if I look quick enough, I'm sure I could see Him. But He's not there. He's not there in a physical body, but He is there in spirit because you have come into His presence with singing. It's powerful. It's mighty. It's spiritual. It's out of this world. It's not physical and earthly. This is why music is such a negative tool in the wrong hands. Think about all the young men in this country that have been led astray on what they think a man should be based upon the music that they hear. Is it a wonder that we have so many police shootings in urban society? Listen to the music that those children are left to listen to as their dad vacates the home in their early childhood. They learn about thieving. They learn about abusing women. They learn about robbery. They learn about drugs. They learn about fighting, and they're programmed with the mentality that they're going to be killed by the police officer before they're 30 years old. And you know what they do? They make that prophecy self-fulfilling. Music can be a wonderful thing or a terrible thing because it's so powerful depending on how you use it. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Sheep is not just a New Testament way of describing a child of grace. It's consistent all the way back to Psalm 100. God's children are called His sheep. What did David say in the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Now, wait a minute. There you have again, singing and thanksgiving. We just got past Thanksgiving a month ago. Just got past Thanksgiving. You say, I just want to be a thankful person. We should be thankful. And you always have that cantankerous person. Well, we ought to be thankful every day. They just don't want to serve. They just don't want to have Thanksgiving. Just kind of grumpy, don't like holidays, bah humbug. I can be that way sort of sometimes. I really like Thanksgiving, though, for reference to apple pie and football and all that stuff. You say, well, we just ought to be thankful every day. I don't really like Thanksgiving. Well, I'm going to tell you what. You ought to be the most singingest person on planet Earth. Because to be a thankful person is to be a singing person. And into His courts with praise. How? By singing. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. So, number one, singing is an act of personal worship. It's a personal act of worship. From your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. But number two, singing is a church practice, and it's something that we enjoy here at Flint River, something that we do, that we love. Singing is a church practice. Singing was a regular part, an original part, of Old Testament worship. Now, it's not a part, some of the things that they used in the Old Testament are not a part of New Testament worship today. I'm going to share just a few things with you along that line of thought. But it was an original part of Old Testament worship. Turn back to the book of Exodus. Okay, the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Let me show you a powerful example. It's called the Song of Moses. Exodus chapter 15, this is right after the great deliverance from Pharaoh, the final deliverance from Pharaoh, the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. This is a song Moses presumably wrote through divine inspiration on the spot for the children of Israel to sing. The Lord is my strength and my song. Famous language, isn't it? My strength and my song, He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has He cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depth have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Which tells you that it's not the Reed Sea, because you can walk across that thing. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. You can go on and continue reading this yourself. But this is the song that Moses sang after crossing the Red Sea. So what's the point, Brother Ben? The point is that singing has been a part of the worship of God all the way back to that man of God named Moses that gave the law to sing praise unto God. We actually have a built-in hymnal in our Bibles. The book of Psalms is not just poetry. They sang these hymns. This is the hymn book of ancient Israel. That's why Paul says, speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He literally had reference to the book of Psalms. Now, we don't speak Hebrew in today's times, so it would be hard to sing that in a way that would cause it to rhyme. But as we sang the hymn 483, it's derived from one of the songs. A lot of the hymns that we sing are. Moses sang. Book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. one of David's acts as king concerning the tabernacle and the worship of God in the tabernacle. The temple was not built yet. David spake unto the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren, this is verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 15, to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up their voice, the voice with joy. So David, part of his reign as king, included appointing certain of the tribe of Levi. Remember, the tribe of Levi had no land inheritance. The tribe of Levi only had an inheritance in the Lord. Their part was the Lord, and their service in the tabernacle was their inheritance. They didn't have land. They didn't have the right to have gardens and vineyards and fields and houses and all of that stuff. They were supposed to live off of their service. They did not have land. They were to be cared for in a certain way because they were God's ministry. But among the Levites, among the children of Levites, David appointed certain of them to be singers. So from that point forward, you have the names of the men further down. Let's see, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. Now, Asaph, you read some famous hymns by in the Psalms, some famous Psalms. I believe Psalm 73, lamenting about the wicked and their power in the world, is actually a Psalm of Asaph. But you also have two other men, Heman and Ethan. That's where we got Ethan's name. He was a patriarchal figure among the Levites. These three men were. And they were appointed, them, they were appointed, and their descendants to be perpetual singers in the tabernacle and temple of God. So some of the Levites, all of these Levites had different jobs, different roles. Some of them killed the animals. Some of them did the blood. They had a high priest that went in and did the work in the Holy of Holies. They had some men who were to carry the ark, some men who were to sing. All these different Levites, these thousands and thousands of men, they had a period from about 30 to 50 where they were allowed to do their work. And some of these men, the only job they had in the temple or the tabernacle was to sing. Professional singer for the nation of Israel, their work to God as a Levite was to do nothing but to sing and, as you read, to play instruments. So a lot of the Psalms that you read, some of them were written by some of these men or for some of these men by David. The singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. That's verse 19. Okay, now David did some things here that we don't necessarily, we don't want to have a part of in the New Testament church. What did David do that had never been done before? Well, David mixed the usage of musical instruments in with the singing of God. Now, they've been singing to God for hundreds and hundreds of years. But David goes and takes it a step further. Now, this is an important question to consider, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there. We're talking about singing, not about musical instruments. Why is it that we don't have musical instruments, even though they had them throughout the Old Testament? Well, David added them, and David was a man after God's own heart. And God suffered David to do that. God never criticized David in the Bible in David's lifetime for doing that. But every time instruments were referenced after David did that, you'll notice there's many examples of this all the way up even to Nehemiah as they go back after the restoration. When they talk about the instruments of music, they refer to them as the instruments of music that David invented or that David had placed in the house of God. Notice 2 Chronicles 5:1. This is just an example of many. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. So David is dead. The house of God, the temple is finished. Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments, and he put them among the treasures of the house of God. So David did what? He dedicated these instruments. Okay, so every reference, I think another one is 2 Chronicles 7:6 could be another one for David. And the priests weighted their offices on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord. Every time that the Old Testament after David talks about the worship of God with musical instruments, it calls them the instruments of music that David made. In the New Testament church, Jesus never used musical instruments. The apostles never used musical instruments. No Christian used musical instruments until the 7th century. Think about it, 700 years. Nobody used a musical instrument. And then it was only among the Roman Catholics and some Protestants until modern times. It's been in the past 150 years that Baptists have begun using musical instruments. We just didn't do it. As we're on the line of thought of David and his musical instruments, turn to Amos chapter 6, because this gives you the end of it and what God thinks about it in the ages after David. Okay, God suffered David to do that. He didn't criticize David for doing it. He allowed him to do it, for lack of a better word. He was a man after God's own heart. But notice what God thinks about it. Amos chapter 6, verse 1, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." Okay, this starts off with woe. Woe. "Woe to them that," and then you have several different things. "Among such that trust in the mountain of Samaria, that lie upon beds of ivory," verse 5, "that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David." Is it saying that it's evil to invent a trumpet and a new key? It's not evil to invent a musical instrument. We're talking about in public worship. And God says, listen, I suffered that from David, but I'm not going to put up with that from anybody else. I don't want that. It's not what I had originally intended. And so in the book of Amos, God actually tells them to take away from him the sound of the viol. Take away from him the sound of their musical instruments. God had his fill with it. He didn't want that anymore. And so you actually have the prophet Amos saying, God is done with musical instruments in his worship. I've read historical references that say in the temple in Jesus' day, what is known as Herod's temple, you had Solomon's temple, you had the tabernacle, then Solomon's temple, and then you had the temple from Nehemiah and Ezra's day, and then you had Herod's temple, which was a greatly expanded, added onto version that had been adorned with all kinds of gold. In Herod's temple, supposedly, there were not even musical instruments there. They had been purged out of there. And so the temple that Jesus walked in was supposedly, reportedly, a temple that didn't even have musical instruments playing in it. Had the singers, had the singing, but it didn't have the musical instruments. So as a church, okay, this is a regular part of what we do. It's been a regular part of the worship of God all the way back to Exodus chapter 15, corporate, collective singing. People who gather and they worship God, they praise God by singing unto him. It's ancient, it's primitive, it's old, it's good, it's wholesome, it's the old path. It's the better way, it's the good way. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, notice what we're to do. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing to the Lord. We speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Healthy churches sing. And wholesome music to sing in public worship, wholesome music to sing about God, is going to be music where the words and the meaning is biblically sound and accurate. I've made the point before here, I can play Amazing Grace to you on my trumpet, and it gives nothing but a pitch. You know, that song was originally a saloon song, New Britain, the tune, and it was taken and it was christened, if you will. It was baptized into Christianity by folks long ago, and it was given wholesome lyrics. If I play that tune, I could be playing a saloon song, and you wouldn't know, because there are no words. That's why it's important to sing and to sing lyrics, to sing words that are just and holy and true. We want to sing words that are sound and righteous. We want to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As we sing, we are to be using these spiritual songs, these psalms, these hymns, to edify one another. We teach one another. We preach to one another by the lyrics that we sing. That's why it's important. You think about this. A child at 3 years old may not understand, may not be able to remember or memorize a Bible verse. We've tried with memory verses with our children throughout the years, and there's several that we've tried. Some of them they did well with, some of them they didn't. But you know what? It doesn't take very much prompting from the toddlers, and they can start singing, "Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen." Why? because they sing it and they hear you sing it. And we sing it here and we sing it over and over again. It's a tool for children. It's a tool for adults. It's a tool for everybody to edify one another and to teach one another the gospel of Christ. Think about that song, "It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these charming words afford." The gospel truth contained in the hymns that we sing. It's amazing sometimes that folks will actually sing lyrics to a hymn, not fully understanding or even cognitively agreeing with the lesson contained therein, and yet their heart will rejoice. I could get a room full of people who don't understand Sovereign Grace this morning and pass out, "It is finished." And by the end of it, I guarantee you, many of them are going to be enjoying it. But if I were to sit down and explain the gospel of "It is finished," they may not agree with that any more than the day is long. I mean, they may just totally outright reject that. But they could sing it, and in their heart, they rejoice. Why? Because it touches them. Touches them. We do it in public worship. It's a part of what the church is to do. It's a practice of the church. I'll share with you just a story and then we'll dismiss. I like to watch things that are inspirational because there's so much in the world that is terrible. You know, you've got planes falling out. You've got wars and rumors of wars. You've got riots in the streets. I mean, we live in perilous times. I love to see things that are encouraging. I watched a video a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, about an old man in a nursing home. And I may have shared this with you already. And if I have, suffer me to share it with you once again. The old man suffers from Alzheimer's, and he can't talk. He can't explain to you who he is, what he likes to do. He doesn't know his wife's name. He doesn't know the names of his children, and he sits there. He just sits there. And so some researchers had been performing experiments. Don't you love experimenting on the Alzheimer ward? That sounds kind of risque, doesn't it? Maybe that's not so ethical. Let's experiment on the people in the Alzheimer's ward. Well, they're not doing negative experiments. What they did was they went into the room, they went into the Alzheimer's place, they loaded up an iPod full of the music that these various people liked to listen to when they were younger. And for many of them, it was gospel tunes. And they would put a headset on the people. And these men and women who didn't have the mind to look up and look at your face, all of a sudden they light up and they stomp their feet and they clap their hands and they sing along, and it's so funny, their faces beam with life. It's music. It's a powerful tool. And even for minutes after the headset's taken off, they can talk to you, they can converse with you. I've been at sing-ins with some of you in the middle of Alzheimer's wards in some of our local nursing homes. And there are people there that can't have a conversation with you, but when you start singing Amazing Grace, those words start coming out of their mouth, and tears start coming down their cheeks. Why? Well, you think about this. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Their mind may not have the strength to be able to think or explain or speak or walk anymore. But that spiritual nature that is within them is just as strong today as when God gave them the new birth. And so they can, even in their old age on their dying bed, rejoice through song and sing praises to our God.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.